My text is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. In this verse and this chapter as well, we are presented with a vivid picture. And in it we find the great issue put very clearly between God and man. And he refers to some people here as the blessed ones. They are the happy ones. I don't think happy really fully captures the word blessed, but it's there. They are happy, of course they are happy, and they are blessed. And God blesses. And he gives conditions here for those who may enter into the city of God. And that surely would be our ultimate desire, that we might enter heaven, the kingdom, the city of God. He says, blessed are they that fulfill the commandments, for if they do so, they will have a right to partake of the tree of life, and they will be assured of an entry through the gates into the city of God. It's a picture. It's a very beautiful one, and it's a very, very clear one. And yet it's a very solemn one as well, because we recognize that there are conditions. There's a condition there. Blessed are they that do his commandments. These are they who will have a share in the tree of life, and these are they also who will enter into the city through the gates. And in a sense, it's a heartbreaking verse. How can we do his commandments? So that is the verse that we have. And for a little while, I'd like to look at the context of this, how he describes things as they will be at that time. He that is unjust, there will be a time when opportunity to believe will cease or to repent, and things will remain just as they are. And the solemnity of the presence of God. There's no change then. There is change now. We used to describe it, the old folk in their prayers used to say, it is a season of grace and a day of repentance. So things can change now. Here is a time when it will not. And so he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. It remains like that. You know the kind of feeling you have sometimes on the radio or on the television, one of these games, questions, and you feel rather badly about it because you're not getting the answers and somebody's doing very well. And with many of the questions, when the answer's given, you say, I knew it. Too late. You didn't know it well enough to be able to say it in time. That's frustrating because you felt that you knew it. Multiply that. In that day when we stand before God and we recognize that we must be just, I wish I had. I recognize it now, but there is no changing there. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. The terrible state to remain in, to remain unjust for eternity and to remain filthy for eternity. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Saying is this, that there is a time when there will be that stillness and when we shall be accountable unto God. This verse then in a sense is an appeal that whilst it is a season of grace, whilst it is a day of repentance and a season of grace, it gives us that opportunity, what you might think of the things of God, and do so before it is too late. Now then, I would like to, first of all, what I would like to do I would like to show, before I come to discuss the commandments with you, we need to talk about the Paradise Lost, the Tree of Life, and to go to the beginning of the problem, and then to show why we cannot fulfill the commandments, and then to show how God's mercy intervenes, and then finally to bring us to how we can enter into that gate. And the headings are simple. Rejected by God. Men and women as they are rejected by God. Mankind lost the way. If we look at our world today, we might say, well, yes, we can agree with that quite easily. Look at the history of the nations and see how they cannot agree and see how there is tempest and turmoil and so on and conflict. And we are concerned about it. And we say, well, where did we go wrong? I say, well, was it at the beginning of the century? Then we find it wasn't such a good century before. Until in the end we have to come to the beginning of the story of man. And where God tells us, as far as we need to know, the details of the beginning of creation and of man. And he tells us that he made man on his own image. Not a physical image now. God is a spirit. But that we were made on his image. We had a body. He gave us a body. And we know how he made man and woman. And then something happened. We are familiar with the account in the book of Genesis that Satan comes in the form of a serpent. And he comes to Eve. And he points her to a certain tree. It's not the tree of life. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what it is. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he tells her like this. Why don't you take of that fruit? Because it seems to be very good fruit. And she answers and says, well, we have been forbidden. We have been told that if we should do this, we are disobeying God. And remember, at that time, there was what we call the covenant of works. It would be, in a sense, we could say, there was a choice for Adam and Eve, to obey God, to obey him. They chose to disobey him. We haven't yet come to original sin. They could have chosen to obey him. But she was tempted. And she said, well, we are told that if we should eat of that fruit, we should surely die. And Satan said, you won't die. In a sense, he was right. He wouldn't die in a physical sense just then. The death that came would be far, far worse than that. Spiritual death, eternal death. Dreadful death. You shall surely die. And I tell you why he doesn't want you to eat of that fruit. You'll be like gods. You then will know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like God. Just like that. Why did he tempt in that way? If you recall our Saviour talking about Satan in the Gospels, he said, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. You go to Ezekiel, Isaiah, and those books there, we'll find there a reference to a third of heaven going with Satan. But what was Lucifer, or the son of the mornings, one of the three superior or archangels? What was his sin? His sin was this, we are told in Ezekiel, that he wanted to be as God. That was his desire, to be as God. And there was rebellion in heaven. And he is cast out, Satan, the fallen angels, I suppose we'd regard them as the evil spirits, a great host of them. And so you look at the temptation now that he brings to Eve. He says, you'll be as gods. And there is something in that that is terribly attractive, pride. The sin is disobedience. The motivation could well have been pride. We will be as gods. The same as Lucifer himself desired to be as the High One, as God himself, as that great divine being whom we worship. Then she went to Adam, and he also took of the fruit. It is a simple account. The main thing about it is disobedience, and disobedience to God. Now what happens there is the key to this world, and to the understanding of why there are great wars. The understanding of why nature itself, in its volcanic, earthquake, storms, the anger amongst animals and nature, the understanding of why this world is as it is because it is a fallen world, a hopelessly and a helplessly fallen world. Then the account goes on that our Lord God came into the garden, and I always find this a very moving verse in Genesis. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? You can put the emphasis where you like, and it all brings a different kind of facet to it all. Where art thou? Where have you got to? Perhaps I would imagine, where art thou? What have you done? Where have you landed yourself? Where art thou? And we find there the beginning of what we call original sin. Original sin. We then can be described as sinful. When we are born, we are not born innocent. We are born sinful. And we inherit this from our father Adam. We inherit it from him. And this spreads into every generation, into every people, every culture, every place that you can think of. One thing we all have in common, from the north to the south pole and everything in between, we are sinful by nature. And it is something that we are not able to throw off. The result of the fall. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of life, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. They are both cursed. But now then, there comes, in relation to our text now, a ban. They were in paradise. They were in God's favor. It shows to disobey. The covenant of works is broken. They have failed. And it begins now for the story of mankind, original sin. It is in our veins. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. That would be a matter of choice. But we inevitably sin a multitude of sins because we are sinners. We are sinful by nature. In verse 22 of chapter 3 in Genesis, we have this striking verse. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So what does he do? So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Paradise lost. So here is the curse. Cursed will be man and woman in all their activities, and pain and labor. Now then he says, they have partaken of the tree of knowledge, but there is one tree I have there. Let me drive man away from him. It was the tree of life. And it is very interesting to see that in the book of Revelation, in verse 2 of chapter 22, do you remember in the midst of the street of it, on the either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then in the text, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. There's our theme. So there we find there something so precious, lost. And man is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. He is physically alive. He is mentally alive. He can even be religiously alive. He can do all sorts of things in the religious area and create and make all sorts of religions. But as far as God is concerned, relationship with him, he is spiritually dead. Not ill, not feeling not so well, but dead. He is totally incapable of spiritual life. He can be extremely religious. He's incurably religious, but he cannot be spiritual. He cannot find God. Paradise lost. Sin ruins man. Sin ruins our lives. Sin ruined our world. Now, there is a promise in the book of Genesis that is taken up, and we know it in the New Testament. Let us look now at the tree of knowledge that they disobeyed and took the fruit of it. Then the tree of life from which they are banned. Over here in glory is the tree of life. In a paradise beyond all description of beauty. And there are some who will eat of the fruits of that tree. How do they get there? But there between the account of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and its beauty in the paradise of heaven itself is another tree. We call it a tree. It is a cross. And this cross is the entry to glory. This cross is where men and women can be helped. Do you remember the hymn that puts it like this? A second Adam, the first Adam failed us. Our representative, our head, he failed us. And we inherit all this through him. But our Lord God sent another, a second Adam, to the fight and to the victory came. Which Adam was this? His name is Jesus Christ. Was he tempted? Yes, tempted in all things. And we know the temptation. But this time, victorious. How can he help us? He takes our place. He takes our sinful place. He himself is not sinful, but is willing to stand in the place of the sinner and to stand in the sight of God as condemned and deserving eternal damnation. And that is where we see the mystery of the cross. Well, of course, there is a suffering of the nails on the physical part, but there is a suffering deeper and more profound than that. He willingly goes to that cross as our representative, our substitute, in our place. And there he dies. And he meets the anger of God's wrath and bears it in full and pays a punishment completely. He does that. And to every soul that comes to recognize what God has done in Jesus Christ, and to recognize that paradise can be restored in him. And when we approach aware of our unworthiness, and when we approach with a gift of faith to the seeking soul, and we believe in Jesus Christ, and we believe that he died for our sin, and that we repent and turn away from everything that we are and turn to God, then the miracle of grace takes place and we become the children of God, restored, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And ours is the tree of life, and we shall have a right to the tree of life. That's the overall picture. But there is another fact here as well. The second heading I'd give you is received of God. Now then, the blessed have that right to the tree of life. But the candidates are described as those who keep the commandments. I've already given you the secret of it in that first part. They keep the commandments. Blessed are they that do the commandments. Now let's go back a step now and think, well, how can I perform the commandments? If that has happened to me, that I am an heir of the heritage of Adam, and I'm sinful by nature, I then become incapable. If I am sinful by nature, I am incapable of the Ten Commandments. I cannot. Or briefly, as it puts by our blessed Saviour, to love God, that's the first portion of them, to love our neighbour, the second half of them, to love God with all our being, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, we cannot do it. We can love ourselves passionately. We can be quite interested and kindly disposed to those who are nice to us. But to love them like ourselves, we're incapable of doing that. So what does he do for us? He points us again to Jesus Christ. We go again to that middle ground in between the paradise lost and paradise restored. In between there, we go back to this cross and we make a further inquiry. Who is on that cross? It is the Son of God. Is it new to someone here tonight? I wonder if there is stirring in some hearts. New? Consider it well. He is the Son of God. He is without sin. He knew no sin. What does he do? He lives a perfect life. What for? Is he proving something? He doesn't need to prove anything. He is the Son of God. He lives that life in my stead. For me. For you. So that we can claim that there has been a perfect life lived for us. The life of Jesus Christ. That beautiful life. Then we ask him, why then are you on that cross? Is it maybe just because men being what they are? No, there is a more profound reason than that, he tells us. I am here because I am ordained of God to be on this cross. And the meaning of this cross is this, that it is the center where God's wrath comes and is poured on this little area of the cross. Well, he's not angry with you. No, he's not angry with me. But he's pouring his anger on me as representing you, the disobedient ones, the lawbreakers, who cannot love God and do not love God and will not love God and do not love your neighbor as yourself. And for your failure, I am dying in your place. That's the heart of the gospel. Any variation from that, we wander away from it. He is our substitute. We never make it otherwise. He is our substitute. He lived for us. He died for us. And so that when I come then with my twin knees, I need to be forgiven. He died for me. I need to be dressed in a robe of righteousness. He lived for me. So that when I am forgiven, he also covers me in his purity and the perfect example of his life. That is what he gives us. And we come there by faith. You got faith? I suppose everybody's got faith of some kind. We can say, well, I've heard people say, and you have too, I've always had faith. But there is a difference between that. You can say, well, yes, and when you come to the Lord, you regard that time and say, well, yes, I kind of believed, I didn't deny anything. But this faith comes from the heart of God. By grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is special. It comes from glory, enters your heart and your innermost being, and takes you to him. It must take you there. It belongs there. Takes you to Christ himself, and you're able to say, I have faith in him. And the quality of that faith is such that it can never be severed, never be broken, never be lost. It's divine. And repentance. Repentance is turning away from our sin, deciding in our minds, I will not go that way anymore. desiring in our hearts, I will not wallow in that anymore. And with our will, we turn towards God and turn to him and said, I will follow the Lord God. Faith and repentance. And the result of that is that you are right with God. You might ask, well, how do I live afterwards? A new life. We have to have grace to live each day, but our position remains the same. Can we sin afterwards? Yes, we can. But there is a great difference. We are endeavoring now to grow in grace and learn the way of God. But our relationship is not dependent even upon my progress. My relationship is dependent upon my position, right with God. Right with God, then you have a miracle takes place. It's this. He says to you now, look at my commandments. What are they, Lord? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fail before, Lord. Yes. And that fear has been dealt with on Calvary. Now you are new. And Christ is in you. And I will give you grace now to love me and to love your neighbor. And you're able to fulfill that condition in that verse. They who do his commandments. And they give God the glory for that in any case. So we at last come into that. Right with God. And a right to the tree of life. And lastly, received by God. And may enter in through the gates of the city. Do you think of that sometimes? There comes an hour. There comes a time. The Lord tarries, it will be our experience. There comes a time when we shall leave this little frail body of ours. And when we shall make our way. And then we regard the day of judgment and the confirmation of where we stand. And we enter into that gate, through that gate, into that city. What kind of an entrance would it be? Go think of those gates. I'm inclined to think of them as gates. I don't suppose they really are gates in the ordinary sense. But that's the nearest word the scripture can give us. They're like that. They must be shining and radiant, beautiful and glorious, high and mighty as well. They must be most wonderful. And when we are drawing near, safe in the arms of our Savior, when we are drawing near, to be aware of the brilliance of those gates and knowing in our hearts, because I am right with God, because I am forgiven, and because when the day of judgment comes, I shall be counted as his. I know as I see those gates approaching into my vision on the horizon, nearer, nearer, and nearer, and filling my soul with gladness at the very sight of them, we know that they will be open. And we know that we shall be met. It's a wonderful thing. See how he cares for us when we die. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And when I arrive, he doesn't see me through the actual physical death on its own and then let me find my own way in heaven. And when I die, he's there. And we are told in this same book that he comes there with a wonderful cloth to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Sorrow, grief, pain, hunger, thirst, suffering, death, all these things that plague the soul, and God himself welcomes us home. Heaven is home. Heaven is palatial. Heaven is glorious. Heaven is homely. It is everything that we require. It is the home of the soul. And we enter through the gates of the city of God, received. And then we have something more about that entrance. It's not just a quiet little entrance. We have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a moment that must be for a soul. And we can see God. Then he tells us, you who do my commandments, how did you manage it? We could never. We came to the tree, the cross. We came there. And through thy Son, Jesus Christ, we found grace in thy sight. And we who'd lost so much regained it all in him. And by his grace, we have loved thee and loved our neighbor. Yes, by the grace of God, we who could not fulfill the commandments, fulfill them. You do my commandments, then you have the right to the tree of life. No more a cherubic figure guarding it and compelling us to go away or forbidding us to enter, but rather we are taken there and we can partake of the tree of life. Blessed are they. It's wonderful. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have rights to the tree of life. They have a right to it. We can say, I have a right to it, and may enter in through the gates of the city. Jerusalem. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joy awaiteth there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, that, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Jerusalem, the golden, the home of our soul. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Let us pray.